Thank you for waiting for me. I put a little extra into that video, so I had some time, and perfect. Well, first of all, welcome formally. Good to see you all. I'm glad you're here. I just need to figure out now where I am in my sermon, and so let me do this. First of all, is it making sense so far? Okay, good, because I think it's very important, as I said, to prepare our own hearts for how we are to deal with sorrow and empathy ourselves before we go to others. And so I'm going to continue on. Let me see where I am. I actually am earlier than I thought, so I might have to repeat some of this myself. I'm not going to ask you what makes sense and what doesn't make sense, because then we'll have to start right over. So I'm just going to go for what I have right now, okay? And if it's repeating itself, the Lord wants you to hear it again, okay? So I want you to go again to the only place in Scripture where we actually have a case of this that is so specific, and that is the book of Job, as you have seen. As we enter into Job, you know that he's a brokenhearted man. He is a man who has had everything robbed from him. His family, his skin has been ravished, his heart has been broken. And so we come to a man, again, in review, who has every reason to lose hope. He has every reason to give up on God, but for some incredible reason, he couldn't do either one. And so, yes, God had broken his heart. God had inexplicably taken away every single kind of issue of health, wealth, and prosperity from him. God had left him sick and dying and in deep, indescribable pain. And yet Job couldn't give up on God. If you've ever sat through chapter by chapter exposition of the book of Job, then you know at least some of the story, and maybe you all have, and maybe you have done that, which is a very monumental issue. But Job's exploits, if you don't know, from the very beginning of the narrative, as you have seen already, perhaps by me mentioning it, is profound. It's a profound issue of him being influential. He was the most influential man in his day. He was the most intensely religious man in his day, sacrificing for his sons and daughters every single day, whether or not they had sinned. He did it because of his commitment to God, just in case they had cursed God in their hearts. He was a man who was known all throughout the kingdom as a great man, the greatest of all men, the greatest man from the perspective of all the people that knew him. And yet, though the story starts like a fairy tale, it ends up really quickly going into a tragedy. Even if you have never taken the journey before, you realize Job is there not knowing about a heavenly conversation that's happening between the Satan and God. And in this conversation, you realize that the Lord has allowed Satan to put his hand upon Job, because Satan was certain, and think about this as it goes on in heaven even to our day, that if God allowed him to strip away all of Job's health and wealth and blessing, that Job would speak evil against God, he would turn his back on God, and because of that, he would give up on God, because Satan believed that Job feared God only because of the good things that God had given him. And so if you take away the blessing, if you take away the nice house and the toys and the vacation and the sweet, perfect reputation and the family, if you take all of that away and you strip it away, then Satan believed, give him cancer and he will finally deny you to your face. And then Satan was infuriated with Job because he attempted over and over to try to attack him. And the Bible says that Job was protected by a hedge that had been placed around him by God, so that God would bless the work of his hands and Satan couldn't intrude into his life. But now the blessing's over, it's done. Now God was allowing his servant, his blameless and unripe servant, to turn away from all evil for the most of his life, but now he was going to come face to face with evil. And so people know that part of the story, and you probably know the end of the story too. But what you don't know, as you heard me allude to, is the story of these friends, these three friends who come to minister to Job, which is really the bulk of the entire book. And as they come to him in his misery and they come to him in this brokenheartedness, you realize that they are causing more of the pain of Job in the entire book than the cancer itself, than whatever the boils were. Scientists and physicians still aren't sure exactly what it's called. So this is profoundly sad. And why do I say sad, as I've alluded to? Because, as you're going to find out, it was bad counsel. Bad counsel from the very beginning. And you know that because, as you saw, we go to the end of the book of Job, chapter 42, 7, where the Lord says at the very end of the book that you wouldn't know at the beginning, "My wrath is kindled," he's speaking to Eliphaz, "against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me, which is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz and his two friends, Bildad and Zophar, have not spoken what is right of God. And that's not what you want to say. You don't want God to say that to you. So what is it that they said? What is it that was this divine evaluation based on to Job? Why is it that God could not say, well done, good and faithful servant, but instead he said, "What have you done to these three?" Well, what you're going to find out as we unfold this, and I think it's really, really important, is how false teaching, even from a nice, considerate, empathetic heart, can be wrong if its theology is skewed. In other words, some of the greatest theology that sometimes might come to you in your time of need, or in you might be delivering to your friend's time of need, could be uninformed theology, or worse, false theology. And this is a key issue in the book of Job. Though Job did nothing to bring upon the tragedies that he suffered, everyone in his day believed that he was guilty of something, that he was in some way kind of responsible for the tragedy that came upon him. And I think I've spoken already about the principle of retribution, where it is this fixed principle they believe, where if you always do good, good happens. If you always do bad, bad will happen. But the only problem with that, as I'm finding my way here, is that that's not in Scripture. God is not convinced or coerced by some kind of fixed principle in the universe as if he has to bow his mighty hand to some mathematical equation. No, God is the one who determines, and God is the one who sets in place what it is that's going to happen in our lives. And we know that from the book of Job, because he was so upright and so above reproach, and yet God allowed this man that was so righteous in God's eyes to go and undergo this incredible journey of heartbreak. And so we've started with just making some observations here this morning. I think this first one is really important because it's something that they did that was right. And number one is their silent consolation was wise. Their silent consolation, the fact that they didn't speak, was a good thing. And so, and again, let me go to the section here in Job where you see, as these men come upon the scene and they have traveled from great, great distances, what was their response? And you see in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Then Job's three friends heard of all this calamity that had come upon him. So they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite, and they made an appointment together to come to console and comfort him." That was their goal. "And they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him. And they had lifted up their voices and wept." They didn't recognize him because of how disformed he looked because of the cancer. "And they wept, and each of them tore his robes, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky, and they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was great." So what happened here, before these men became kind of prophetically known as the worst friends imaginable, they were really great friends. They were incredible friends. And so even in the introduction of their names, we're taught that they did love Job, that they were really caring about Job. They traveled unbelievable distances, if you look at it biblically, to come together to kind of perform this sympathetic intervention of sorts. These are not critics of him. These are not people that are coming here to wag their finger at him. These are not people who were against him. They ripped their clothes. They put ash on their head because they were showing how grieved they were and how in repentance they were, or how in mourning they were, I should say, about him. They were speechless, and they couldn't fathom. So for 7 days, think about this in your own life. When have you ever not spoken for 7 days for anything? When I was in college, I was in a fraternity, and I don't want to talk about it because it was really not, I was unsaved. But there was a thing we had to do where we didn't speak for 7 days. That was a part of the initiation rite. Man, is that hard when you're as talkative as some people are. You know, so it's a difficult thing. They had no words because it wasn't an initiation to some kind of fraternity. It's because of the grief. The grief was so severe, they were speechless. it's commonly said that they, again, what I just heard myself saying as I came in, the wisest thing that they ever did was not saying anything, which many times I'm going to kind of show you is a very wise thing for you to do. So for 7 days they wept, they tore their clothes, and 7 days of silence, and you have the entire chapter of listening to their friend and lamenting all he says in chapter 3, which is basically saying, I just want to die. I wish I had never been born, to begin their counsel. Now, what you're going to see, and now we're up to speed here, I think, is their counsel, which is important for you to know, to learn from what they didn't do so that you know what to do. Do you understand? So you look at your own life first and you sit there and deal with your own Christian profession and affirmation and your own assurance of your own faith. And once that is secure, you go to your friends and now you have to sit there and think about what is the process in which I want to help them. Well, first of all, your counsel cannot be this like theirs. Their counsel was uninformed, uninspired, presumptuous, and downright insensitive. And you're going to see that. And it's cloaked in all of this kind of fancy language. And it's sometimes people don't even pick up on it. But once you see it, you're going to be able to understand that though they didn't have, again, inspired, informed, and sensitive counsel, they gave it nonetheless. They gave it nonetheless. So no matter what you and I might think about these Fantastic Four, not speaking of the friend later, Elihu comes later in the book, you have to admit, at least, and this is important, at least you begin by caring. There's an old saying, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. No one cares how much you know. No one cares how many Bible verses you can recite, even though that's good. But no one cares unless they know you care for them. So you have to start there. In the beginning, they did seem to have Job's best interest in mind when they speak. It's just that they don't understand anything about the suffering or his inability to deal with the suffering is something that he brought on himself because he didn't. They don't know he's upright to the core. They don't know he's twice called blameless by God himself before Satan and the heavenly council. In fact, they don't know a lot. But what they do know is their friend needs help, and they do know he's in great pain. They know he could just use some good old-fashioned counsel. And so they do something that we do. They speak from their own experience. They speak from their own experience, and unfortunately, their experience is fatal and flawed. They speak from their own understanding of God, and yet, unfortunately, what they understand about God is severely limited and ultimately damning. So what Job needs is really some good theology and tender-hearted care, but unfortunately, neither of them can be delivered to Job. So for it now, at least, initially, their consolation was silent. Now, there have been portions of this scripture that's helped me more than any other time in my pastoral life, and this portion, believe it or not, what we've just talked about, silence, has helped me more in hospital visitations and gravesite visitations as well, because what you have there is you have the idea that silence sometimes can be golden. I'll never forget sitting in the living room of a man. We were just staring at the television to get together. He invited me in. We sat down. He was watching some old television program, and so we just sat there, and we sat there, and we sat there, and I didn't say anything because he didn't ask me anything, and he didn't ask me anything because he knew why I was there, and so we just watched, I think it was the Andy Griffith Show, just for like 30 minutes without saying anything to each other, because he knew that I knew his wife had died, and he knew that I knew that he was one of our flock, and so we didn't need to acknowledge that. He just knew that I had come to be with him. The Los Angeles Police Department, they have chaplains. They call it the ministry of presence. The ministry of presence, just being there. So sometimes to speak is to marginalize the profundity of the moment. So sometimes talk is a little cheap and speech becomes trivial. And the only thing that you can humanly do that helps is to keep silent and be present and pray inside as you're with this person. So their counsel was filled with tears and not speech. Why? Because the last portion of Job tells us they were deeply affected by his pain, and so they were quiet. Now, if that was the end of the story, that would be great. We could just, you know, leave early for lunch and go to In-N-Out, and that would be fine. Actually, that might be best. But I want to keep going on with how we sometimes forget to weep with those to weep and rejoice with those to rejoice. We have a ministry of presence, and yet sometimes we can default. And can I take a side note here real quick? There has been a kind of circulation as of late of a article Al Mohler is speaking in an interview about the excruciating danger and sinfulness of empathy. And I want to speak to that for just one moment, because empathy in and of itself is really important when you minister to others in this silence. What does that mean? That means sympathy is different than empathy. Sympathy is when you feel sorry for someone, when you're going, they're there, I'm sorry, patting them on the back, you know, one day things will get better. That's sympathy, and that's fine in certain contexts, but empathy is when you feel the other person's feelings. Empathy is when someone says to you, my father died, and you relate to it as if your father died. Empathy is when you're trying to understand where they're coming from, and you relate to it. Now, I do agree with Al Mohler when he says that that can go to a place of sinfulness. Why? Because in our woke society, sometimes people can just sit there and hold hands and just cry without any biblical guardrails, with any kind of biblical limitations. And so they weep, as Paul says, where art not to, as those that have no hope, instead of weeping as those that have hope. And so empathy in and of itself has to be conscious and deliberate and thoughtful, and it can't go to the point where you just commiserate because you think you don't have the words and so you'll just cry together. It's not just that. It's that it has a limitation and it has a kind of godly, biblical restraint to it, though empathy is important. Now, that was their first mistake, that their counsel was never solicited. So their counsel was silent and helpful, and you see the counsel was not solicited and therefore harsh. So look at Job 4:1 as we progress. Now, the first time they speak, you're going to see these words. Now, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one tries a word with you, this is after a week of being silent, will you become weary? But who can hold back from speaking? Behold, you have disciplined many, and you have strengthened limped hands, and your words have helped the stumbling to stand, and you have encouraged feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now, think about this for a moment with me. This is a subtle mistake that you see, because in chapter 3, you have Job saying time and time again, why? He says in verse 11, why did I not die in the womb and come forth? Verse 12, why did the knees receive me and why the breasts that I should suck? He's going over why? Or verse 16, or why was I not like a miscarriage hidden away? So they're listening to Job say why? In fact, if I was going to title the book of Job, I would call it why? Because that's what Job is saying. And yet, look at the very beginning. It's clear that he's not really asking people to answer him. He's not really asking anyone but maybe God himself to answer him. And that must have been what Eliphaz thought. He must have thought he was really asking the question, because it says in Job 4:1 that he answered. You see that? Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, and the question that comes to me was, who was asking the question? Was Job asking them a question, or was he commiserating before God? So the first accident is here. He answered and believed what he thought was Job's question. But interestingly enough, most commentators are clear that Job wasn't asking for anything. Not even God to answer his dilemma, at least not yet. He was crying out to the stars and just relentlessly wondering, why has this happened to me? Now, someone might say, if you're following, surely Eliphaz didn't know that. He was just trying to help, chalk that up to inexperience maybe. But again, it's agreed by most scholars that Eliphaz, who spoke first, was speaking first out of respect for his age and life. He had enough wisdom to know better. Eliphaz was old enough, he knew his opinion wasn't being asked for, or his great wisdom wasn't being sought out by Job, and so he was just, listen to this, it happens all the time, compelled to share. Compelled, I just gotta say something. We've waited for a week, good, that is to be commended, but now he cautiously enters in this dialogue, maybe expecting a negative answer, and he says, verse 2, but who can refrain from speaking? Eliphaz is unable to restrain himself. And yet, and listen to this, and this is my second point, his counsel was not solicited. That's point two. The silence was wonderful, but his counsel was not solicited. What does that mean? It wasn't asked for. Maybe he didn't like how Job was speaking about the hedge that God had created around him, as if God was limiting him by sacrifice. Maybe he didn't like the theological implications that were flying in Eliphaz's face about a man crying out to God over his sinful circumstances. Either way, the first mistake was, don't give advice unless it's asked for. Pretty simple, right? Violated all the time. Violated all the time. So either way, his first mistake was, don't give advice. And I understand he waited. I understand they wept and tore their clothes. They proved themselves to be great friends. But how long does a man, think about this with me, how long do you have to restrain your lips when your friend's children's graves are in eyesight behind him, freshly dug out and still with tombstones ready to be carved? How long does it take you to start to get advice about what he did wrong before you speak? So how long does a man wait to share his precious insights about living when his friend, if you don't know the story, is sitting on top of a dung heap? Most people think it's probably adjacent to where the lepers were at the day, scraping worm-infested boils with broken pottery. And he waits until he's asked to speak. He doesn't wait until he's asked to speak. That's the first mistake. Solomon said this, how delightful is a timely word, Proverbs 15. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones, Proverbs 16. He also wrote, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes it glad, Proverbs 12:25. Solomon warns us of a deadly power of words when he says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perversion in it crushes the spirit, Proverbs 15:4. So Eliphaz should have known better. So I think sometimes we speak because we're nervous. I think sometimes we speak to cover up the fear that we're having and experiencing in our own flesh of just brokenness for the other person, and we feel like if we just say something, it's better than saying nothing. I think sometimes we speak too soon because we're Bible-believing, Grace Community Church-trained believers who know that essentially we have the answer to every ill and every problem that mankind has ever suffered. And since he's given us the Holy Spirit and since God has given us the ability to counsel from his word, we think that words we say make a much more difference than holding their hands in tears. But in my experience, the wisest person in the room is usually the one that speaks last. And I've seen this over and over again, so I try really hard to speak last, but it doesn't always work. But that is usually the experience. People who speak, who really know what they know, tend to speak late, and they wait and pray and hope for the right time. So that was the first mistake of Eliphaz. Number two, Eliphaz the wise made with Job, not only was his counsel not solicited, but number two, their empathy was not offered. Their empathy was not offered. And now I'm going to go into this section to talk about empathy. This is a very subtle point. Eliphaz didn't really empathize, perhaps couldn't empathize. Perhaps no one save Jesus Christ alone could have understood Job's pain. So he begins to speak, if you're going to notice here, with complimentary words of commending him, which seems wise at first. And then, ironically, Eliphaz is the most compassionate of the ones that are going to speak, which you will see if you can imagine that. He's going to give Job the most sympathy of all the men that have traveled great distances. And he says helpful words at first. Again, look at verses 3 and 4. Behold, you have disciplined many. That's a compliment. And you've strengthened limped hands. That's an encouragement. And your words have helped the stumbling to stand, and you have encouraged feeble knees. I mean, that's great affirmation. You know the whole way of speaking to people. Many times people talk about it as if it's an Oreo cookie or something like that, where you compliment first, then you give the hard part, then you compliment again. That idea. Well, that's a fine idea. Sometimes to make sour things sweet and then bring in a little sour and salt and then you bring the sugar back in is a good idea. But he does something very odd then. So he knows that you're supposed to go and hold the hands that are weak. And when you were with others that couldn't even stand, he was going to try to help Job with all the hard knocks that life was giving him. And he was, again, trying to affirm what is true. Again, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And yet, Eliphaz seems to be complimenting Job so he can just justify his own intervention for something else. Why do I say that? Look at verse 5. But now, anytime you see the conjunction but, something's going to happen bad. It's almost like somebody is saying, you know, I love the way that you're so faithful at church, but And all of a sudden, like, what are you going to say now? Because something's being contrasted. And so that's exactly what he does here. But it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. What is the it he is speaking of? He's speaking of the travesty that's come upon him. In other words, now he's saying, you don't practice what you preach, Job. You certainly can dish it out, but it doesn't seem as if you can take it, because it used to be your words help people that stumble. You encourage feeble knees, but now it's come to you. Now the whole thing that you've worked with your whole life encouraging other people has come to you, and where is your confidence? Now you are impatient when it touches you, and you're dismayed. What a horrible thing to say. What an incredibly horrible thing. Dismay. Eliphaz, are you equating the loss? Check this out. Of everything that's precious to Job, all of his possessions, all of his crushed children, all of his murdered servants, all of his precious health and vile sickness imaginable from the hand of Satan, with any other counseling situation you've ever been, ever? Like, he's trying to say what you tried to help other people when they were going low, but now it's come to you. Like, what? Like, what part of it? You mean because I had all my children, all my wealth, all my reputation, all my physical ability to stand taken away from me? Where's the parallel? Are you saying that it now has come to me as if those kind of scenarios were part of what Job helped counsel in the past? You know what? And I get this, but you need to get this too. Eliphaz couldn't fathom the darkness that had come over Job. He just couldn't wrap his arms around it and put his little pinky around it. And how could he? Because how could anyone empathize with such a hardship? When you see this with war, when you see this, when you hear devastation of children that had been murdered, when you see all kinds of wickedness in this world, and you might know someone, I could give you many different stories, but I'm going to keep going, about people who have been in this church who have had just devastating things happen to their friends, and they don't even know how to speak or what to say. So how do you go to a Jewish man and tell him that you can understand the pain of how he lost his mother and father and sister at Auschwitz? At one time, I saw a guy who has fallen from ministry. He was very big in ministry, and he loved being in ministry. He was worldwide, not someone who's ever preached here. And he was talking in a video that my wife saw together at the Holocaust Museum. And he went up to this poor Holocaust survivor, and they said, Pastor so-and-so, this is Miss so-and-so. She's a survivor of the Holocaust. And he went up to her, and he goes, well, God bless you. And I'm going, what did you say? What do you mean, God bless you? It's almost as if you just told her that she sneezed and you were trying to, you know, God bless you. Like, God bless you for enduring hardship under the hand of Satan through Hitler? What? He disconnected from reality, had no idea, must have thought he was on camera. So you can't do that. You can't sit there and go, you know, hey, I know it's hard, but get a stiff upper lip, you know, better next time. You can't, I mean, you can, but you shouldn't. And you know you shouldn't, because you're going to break the second code of counseling and refuse to empathize. So you have to close your mouth unless you have something to say. And you have to hope that God gives you a word from Scripture to speak, but at the right time. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: a wise counselor and comforter must listen with his heart and respond to his feelings as well as to his words. You do not heal a broken heart with logic. You heal a broken heart with love. So Eliphaz didn't offer empathy. Now, I've talked already about some extreme forms of empathy that can be sinful, but I'm talking about just the kind of empathy that is natural for a man or woman to try to wrap their arms around the immensity of people's pain, when maybe that's not even your own experience. That's at least the attempt. There's a third mistake that Eliphaz makes here. Not only was his counsel not solicited and his empathy not offered, but third, his conclusions were not reliable. His conclusions were not reliable. And you see this in verses 4 through 6. He says, and let me start in verse 5. But now it has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now, what you have here is very subtle, but an intentional assumption that if Job, if you follow here, truly feared God, if he truly had integrity in his life, he would have confidence and hope even in the depth of despair. He assumes even from the very beginning of his thinking that Job was in sin. This is a precondition of his counseling, and he based it solely on what he believes in the principle of retribution that I spoke of earlier on the video. Go to Job 5. Look at verse 17 of Job 5. This is again Eliphaz. "Behold, how blessed is the man who God reproves, so do not reject the discipline of the Almighty." So Eliphaz clearly, unmistakably believes Job is being reproved by God, that he's being disciplined by God for his sin. Or otherwise, why is he speaking to him of being reproved? How does he know this? He can't know this. You cannot know absolutely, positively, you cannot know what you cannot know. But he assumes he knows anyway. You go to Job, look, 1:8, and I've covered this quickly. He says, "Yahweh says, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So Job is an upright man, and yet Eliphaz is going to him. God himself said that, and yet Eliphaz says, "Boy, you really need to think about the fact that God's reproving you here." What? Your counsel is not based on any kind of information that is accurate. You're assuming. He assumes then. He was a righteous man that was being not disciplined by God. He was not being reproved by God. He didn't lose everything he held dear because of anything he did wrong. It's because of what he did right. How about that for a thought? He had all this affliction come upon him because he was the most righteous man in the land, not the least. And yet Eliphaz believed such, and he assumed that he could know what he couldn't know. Remember when Jesus with his disciples, and I mentioned this in the video, and he says, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand the principle of retribution. He doesn't use those words, of course. He says, neither his parents or this boy. They had a prefixed understanding that all kind of injury must come about because of something that the person did. And yet, I quoted also to you James. James does say, if you have sinned because you're sick because of sin, God will forgive. But if not, because people get sick without it being a cause of their sin, of course, it's part of the Noahic fall. It's part of the fact that we are fallen creatures, that sin and death has entered our life, but it's not because of something they did. So when you are at ease, life makes sense to you, right? When you're at ease, it seems as if those who are in calamity are just fools, as if like, what's wrong with them? My life's going really good. I have quiet times every morning. I'm drawing closer to the Lord every day. I come to Grace Church on Sundays and Wednesdays, and I have a Bible study I go to. My life's great. So if you're suffering, it must be because you're not doing what I'm doing. And that's pretty bad systematic theology. And you wag your head and go, boy, did they slip. Guess they had it coming. I don't know. Not to pass judgment. I don't know. Your theology, your beliefs about God, your understanding about justice and fairness and what you deserve are nicely kept in a bookshelf that you dust off, and you never really are challenged by the crisis of life. But what if anything is taught to us by the book of Job, it's you're either in a crisis or you're going into a crisis or you're coming out of a crisis. That's all that life offers. You're either going into trials, coming out of trials, or about to go in one. So be humble. And so Job's friends are at ease because their children are still alive. Their friends are at ease because their pockets are full. And their friends are at ease because they've never experienced bankruptcy and funerals, and because life has never crashed their superficial party. Therefore, they hold those who are in suffering in contempt, and their theology allows it. This is what Jay Adams says, noted biblical scholar. He says, Job's friends refused to listen to Job when he protested that their assumptions and therefore their conclusions were wrong. They failed to follow the biblical maxim that led successful counseling, which is love believes all things. In love, the biblical counselor doubts the word of the counselee only when the facts demand that he do so. There's a fourth mistake as we're going through this rather quickly. I think I can slow down a little bit now. Eliphaz made, not only was his counsel not solicited and his empathy not offered and his conclusions weren't reliable, but also, fourth, his inferences were not compassionate. His inferences, what he's inferring, is not compassionate. Now, this is going to overlap with some of the things I've said already, but I want to bring out this because it's so harmful. It's so destructive. Eliphaz is about to challenge Job to think through his own experience of life and to answer this important question that he believes is going to set the record straight for Job. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. Remember now whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright wiped out? According to what I have seen, those who plow wickedness and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now, just think hard, Job. This is what he's saying. Think hard. Have you remember a time in your life or anyone's life where who perished who perished being innocent? Can you ever imagine? In other words, inference being, everybody that perishes is guilty. Where have you ever in your life seen an upright person perish? Never, right? Never in your entire life have you ever seen, of course, his children were upright. He prayed for them every single day. Now, don't look behind you at those tombstones of your children where the dust is finally being settled. Don't think about that. Don't look at the graves of the one whom you sacrificed whole burnings for over a year, over and over again, because you thought possibly they had cursed God in their hearts. Don't think about those kids who you loved in hope. I'm just asking you, in your experience, do the innocent ever perish? Do you actually see what he's inferring? Even from just the accidentally, everyone who perishes is not innocent. Everyone who perishes is destroyed, is not upright. Haven't you seen that, Job, in your life? Which is just so crushing. In other words, look, I know you still have the dirt of the graves of your children underneath your fingernails, but how can you say honestly that the principle of retribution didn't apply to them as well? They must have done evil. They were crushed, all of them together in a home when a strong wind came. Isn't that your experience of life, Job? I mean, if you were honest, wouldn't you say that there has to be a sinful disposition to those that had this whole disaster brought upon them? As you're searching your soul, wouldn't you say that's really reasonable? So Eliphaz is huge on experience. His experience and really Job's experience too. So don't base your counsel off of your own experience. It's got to be scripture, not what you have seen, your empirical evidence of what I've noticed in the many years I've been alive. I'm not saying it's totally wrong. I'm saying it's harmful if what you're assuming is a mistake. Brings us to the fifth problem here, which overlaps. His experience was not universal. His counsel was not solicited. His empathy was not offered. His conclusions were not reliable. His inferences were not compassionate. And his experience, number five, was not universal. His experience was not universal. Now, what do I mean by that? Eliphaz judged reality according to his own personal experience of life, regardless of how limited it was. Now, I want you to see this phrase in Job 4:8. He says, according to what I have seen, according to what I have seen, let's read the rest of it, verse 8 and 9. According to what I have seen, those who plow wickedness and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God, they perish, and by the wind of his anger, they come to an end. So this is my experience of life. Those who reap and have sown that trouble time and time upon themselves is what I have noticed. Look again in Job 5, verse 3. I have seen the ignorant fool taking root, and I cursed his abode suddenly. This is where Eliphaz is so abundant in his errors. Eliphaz is a cultured man. He is a well-studied man. He's a man who enjoys looking at the world around him and making judgments so as to kind of surmise what he perceives in this kind of common denominators of life. And even at the end of his speech in chapter 5, he concludes, he says, behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is, hear it and know it for yourself. So what did he investigate with all of his kind of experiential insight? That if Job merely endures the Lord's discipline for sin, which already he knows, we know, at least the reader does, it's a lie because Job is righteous, then the Lord will not allow seven evils to touch him. Go back to chapter 5. And what are these seven evils? In famine, verse 20, he will redeem you from death, and in war from hands with swords. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of devastation when it comes. You will laugh at devastation and starvation. You will not be afraid of the beast of the earth, for your covenant will be with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is at peace. You will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your seed will be many, and your offspring and vegetation of the land. He just keeps going on, and behold, we have investigated this. We've gotten all the private investigators on this, and we've come back with the conclusion this is truth. So, Job, if you just lay out your cause before God and walk with him, you're going to have everything you ever dreamed of, and you'll have never a need for anything. He'll give you everything you want. One time I was having lunch, and some guys came in, and I could tell they wanted to evangelize me because they had that look in their eye. And, you know, it's like when they're walking in, they're going like, you know, and I'm kind of like, I'm starting to eat faster because I had a feeling that maybe, you know, I was going to get into a conversation and I was like running short of time for lunch. And so the guy goes, hey, can we talk to you for a moment? I'm going, yeah, sure. You know, speak first. You ever really, this is what I do with all my lunches, so forgive me if this sounds horrible. I was going, so what's happening? And then I start to eat. And so by the time they tell me what's happening, I finish my lunch and then I can counsel them as, now it's your turn to eat. It's kind of I'm a hungry person. But anyway, and they came in. And they said, hey, have you ever heard of Jesus Christ and the gospel? And, you know, and so I just pretended like I wasn't a believer. And I'm going, And by the end of it, he said basically this. He goes, before I was a Christian, I wasn't married. And now I'm married. I have a blonde trophy wife. And I have a picket fence around my house. And he just, you know, and that this is my life. And so as I'm gagging on my burger, I said, okay, I go, you know, sorry, but I am a Christian. Okay, psych, just wanted to listen to you. And can I critique your evaluation of the gospel? And they're like, blah, blah, blah. And I said, you promised me everything my flesh already wants. You promised me the things of this world. You never called me into repentance of my unbelief. You never told me to repent of the fact that I didn't believe that Jesus Christ is God. You never told me to turn and to follow him, ever. And so, sometimes, even in evangelicalism, people get thinking of the fact that if I offer you good things, then you'll come to Christ because you're going to see Christ as a way to fulfill your dreams. In fact, one commentator said, in this twisted theology, material and physical well-being are viewed more as rewards for faith than as holy, unmerited blessings, more as promised entitlements than his gracious gifts, which, like all gifts of God, are distributed according to his will, Hebrews 2:4. So Eliphaz didn't have a full operating view of how God functions. He didn't have a universal appreciation for how there is much more to God and how he deals than merely what meets the eye of his own life. God doesn't always reward faithfulness with blessing. Sometimes he gives faithfulness hardship. Sometimes, in Job's case, is the example, you can be righteous and yet God allows your world to come to come undone. How would Eliphaz, think of this, make sense of Hebrews 11? There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain even a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. These were all commended for their faith, and yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be perfect. Eliphaz's religion was based on his personal experience, his own personal standards of what he believes is right before God. So based on my experience, all love is acceptable before God. Based on my experience of life, all marriage is good before God. It doesn't matter if you're gay or trans. It's according to my experience of God, it's bad theology. Bad theology and a big mistake, which leads me to the last mistake, which I believe is the most drastic mistake. His counsel was not solicited, his empathy was not offered, his conclusions were not reliable, his inferences were not compassionate, his experience was not universal, and lastly, his revelation was not tested. His revelation was not tested. Now, I want you to prepare yourself for what I'm about to read, because this might get to be the most mystical, bone-chilling passage in the entire book of Job. This is Eliphaz's vision from the other side. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. He's speaking to Job. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, and made the multitude of my bones shake in dread. When a spirit swept by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not recognize its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mankind be right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? I mean, I don't know if that's how he did it, but kind of add a little drama there. But so before we look at what his voice said, I kind of showed you what his voice said. I hope you realize what you have here is Eliphaz counseling Job from his own private mystical experience. Do you get this? That's what's happening. That's what's happening. Not only was Eliphaz an experienced junkie on earth, but he was an experienced junkie in the Valley of Visions. This is what he loved. He was saying, Job, listen to me. I want to tell you about a message especially given to me for you. And it was whispered in my ear. It was terrifying. You see, my bones quivered. My teeth were actually shattering. It was like seeing a horror movie right before my eyes. And the hair on my back of my neck stood straight up. And this is what I was told concerning you, brother. Wow. Talk about deep. So he takes five verses to build this entire dream to its climax because it's so authoritative. It's so spiritual. And what can you say when someone comes up? I mean, think about this. And this has happened to me. The Lord has spoken to me about you. And I'm going, let me get my pen. This is important. It's got to go somewhere between Genesis and Revelation. If the Lord told you this, it's now Revelation. So, and what can you say when someone says, I've received special revelation specifically about you from God? I interviewed a couple for lunch years ago for membership, and they wanted to start coming to Grace. And so I said, so why the departure from your church, which is a nearby church? And they said, because our Sunday school teacher started to exposit his dreams in class to us. I said, what? So, I mean, that takes less preparation, that's for sure, you know. You have to wait. It's like, I'm waiting on the dream. I'll break it down as soon as I get it, but I don't have one yet. So, literally, that's true. And I go, well, I can see why maybe you'd want to come here where we exposit Scripture. That might be a better thing. John MacArthur quotes the following in his book, Charismatic Chaos, about the ills of following experience-based religion. He says, however unique an experience may be, it is capable of a number of radically different interpretations. It may be an encounter with one's own subconscious. Those who place all their emphasis on a subjective validating process eventually reduce the content of the revelation and fit it to their taste. The central thing becomes, which comes across to me rather than, that the central thing, he says, what comes across to me rather than what God has done and spoken, end quote. So no matter what the time period is in our lives or circumstances you're in, the only surefire way if you can ever make sure that if you have a dream or a vision which doesn't happen in our time where God doesn't speak, that you would have to square it with revelation. You would have to square it with the truth. I never tell people, and I don't want you to get uneasy about this, but I never tell people when they say, this happened to me, that it didn't happen to them. I just sit there and go, wow, that's interesting. What does Scripture say about it? What does the Bible say about what you are thinking or saying? So that's exactly what has to be done here too. So what's the grand conclusion that Eliphaz worked so hard? We're going to be out of here in just a few moments. What was the thing that he was building up all this drama to tell to Job? We'll look back at verse 17. Can mankind be right before God? And can a man be pure before his Maker? So this is a remarkable anticlimax to me, and it continues all the way through verse 21. With that kind of buildup, you might have thought that some kind of remarkable revelation about the life of Job would come forth, or some shocking, glimpse into his soul. But instead, he gives this very kind of odd truism in the form of a question: can a human being be just or right before God? And can a mortal be pure before his Maker? In other words, the grand conclusion of this eerie kind of visitation he had was this: Job suffered because he was not righteous enough or holy enough before God. That's what he's trying to say. God says about Job, he's blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil, twice in the book. God says that Job has never suffered because of his lack of righteousness in me. And so just by merely comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find the truth. This revelation is not from God. This revelation is not from God because he's trying to challenge him on his forthrightness, his uprightness, his virtue. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on Job, says, "The substance of the Satan's challenge in chapters 1 and 2 is that no human being on earth is genuinely in the right with God. And so, quite unwittingly, no doubt, and meaning well, Eliphaz here becomes the spokesman for the Satan." End quote. So in trying to help his friend with a word from the Lord, he entangles himself with a word from the devil. Satan loves to confuse the truth with just enough lies to blur the picture, and sometimes you get bad theology from good friends. So as I was studying for this message, I hope this is helping. I hope that instead of going through and telling you what to do, in many ways when I was raised this same way, it's like what not to do is very helpful. What not to do, do be empathetic, do come alongside, don't speak because you think it's the words that are going to help people, because oftentimes it's not. Oftentimes, Pastor John even told us as elders when we go to do hospital visitations, and if I ever do a visitation with you and I do this, you'll know why. Because when I sit by the bed, I just sit there and I say, "How are you feeling?" And then I take their hand and I squeeze it. Because he says, squeeze their hand, because they'll feel the life in you, they'll feel the trust in you. And you know, this is just a very practical thing to do, and then listen and listen and listen. I would actually say a good part of my ministry here at Grace Church as a pastoral counselor is listening. I listen all the time. If you asked me how was your day, I'd say, I just listened. And because people have so much they want to say and have so much, they don't have anyone else to talk to, and they want some kind of biblical perspective. So you listen first, but after that, you have to be very, very careful that what you say is at the right time. You have to be very careful that what you say is rooted in Scripture and not just your own experience. "Well, when I was a kid, I remember very well my dad used to..." No. I mean, that might be helpful if your friends kind of chatting over, you know, the fireside as you're roasting marshmallows. But other than that, in a counseling situation, you want to go to truth. But I thought these were some helpful counsels from a message that I saw. It says, "Be prepared. Well-meaning people may only add to your pain. One book calls them well-intentioned dragons." This is on the side of receiving counsel. Okay, "They intend well. They're just unable to walk in your sandals. They cannot grasp the depth of your pain. In fact, they really do not want to hear about it. The truth is they have God all figured out and your life too. You bare your soul to them, and the first thing to do is rebuke you and then correct you, or worse, ignore what you said, even because they do not want to hear it or deal with it. They would rather not have to deal with your pain or handle your pain, so they change the subject as quickly as they can change the channel." Reminds me of my mother-in-law. Anyway, in a good way. let me give you a second warning. My wife's laughing, so I'm okay. Be cautious. Wrong counsel is often more readily available than wise counsel, right? "Since bad counsel did not stop with Eliphaz, make sure you do not give equal weight to everyone's counsel. Are you having trouble with your marriage? The guy next door to your cubicle at work might not be the real source of advice. He might be out to lunch. The woman who lives next door might be full of advice, but she might be biased by her own experiences and failure, just like Eliphaz. Not only should you choose your counselors carefully, even when they wear a collar," I don't know what he's, Roman Catholic, "or have a cross hanging on the wall or a television program, you should filter their advice through the Word of God, prayer, common sense, which is not really that common anymore." And then he says, "Be aware. The path of pain often runs parallel with the mystery of God's plan." Yes. "Pain and the will of God are often traveling companions, and it does not make any sense to us. The path of pain often runs parallel with the mystery of God's plan. However, your path of pain is no mystery to God." I want to end with this. It was a young theological student that came in one day to the great preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, for counsel. And Spurgeon was himself a sufferer, if you know his life, with many pressures and very many physical ailments. And the student was struggling with his lack of understanding concerning some matters that were very troubling to him. And so to this, Spurgeon replied, "Young man, allow me to give you this word of advice. You must expect to let God know some things which you do not understand." You have to allow your suffering. Many of us would sit there and go, "Lord, maybe it is because of our sin. Maybe we did bring this upon ourselves. Maybe this is the consequence of all those years of this or that." But there's other times where you can't put a finger on it, and even your best friends can't put a finger on it. And I would even say, in closing here, that sometimes the person being counseled has to have empathy for the person trying to counsel them. It's not just the other way around. Sometimes I have to listen to you, and I go, you know, like my mother would say, God bless your heart. You're trying. God love you. You don't know what you're talking about, but I know you care, and you haven't pointed out a scripture to me from the time we began, but I know you love me, and thank you, and then just leave and close the door and lock it, and pray for them. Lord, help them understand my pain. There's so much more that we could say, but I hope that was helpful. I hope that encouraged you, and let's pray and end our time. Father God, thank you for the men and women who are here, and even the men and women that might listen to this in days and weeks from here. I ask that when we find ourselves in a situation where we can counsel those that we love, that we come to them with sensitive hearts and truthful hearts. Let us be aware that how we say what we say sometimes is just, if not more, impactful than what we say. The tone that we have, the way that we care, the tears in our eyes. And help us not to be presumptuous like we see even in the life of Eliphaz, where though he had wisdom and great experience in life as an older man, that it wasn't about his experience that really helped Job, but it was coming from a place instead of what is God doing and how can I teach him the truth? How can I apply the truth, not only to my own life first, but to the lives of my friends? And God, give us a great ministry of counseling here at Grace Church, especially after the passing of our dear pastor. Let it be that as many people have come to me with their hearts hurting and with even text messages to me saying I'm still weeping about his loss, allow them to get fixed on your word and allow them to know that you are the God of all comfort. And when you comfort them, that you will allow them to comfort others with the comfort that you have granted. Let that be our focus this whole day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And thank you for waiting for me. Thank you. Oh, thank you.